We're turning tonight to Matthew's Gospel again. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 1 to 18. And the keen-eyed among you will realize this is the same passage as last week. And the reason is, well, we didn't expect Alistair to be sick for a second week running, and it's the same sermon. So, no, it's not quite, but John has very kindly agreed to step in, and I'm really thankful that he's going to continue a little series in Matthew chapter 6. And I'm really thankful for Caleb doing a lot of the heavy lifting this as well this morning. We're a little bit thin on the ground, and all hands are on the pump. So, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy, like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of God, and we thank him for it.
If you have a Bible, please open along with me to Matthew chapter 6, and just as you do so, allow me to pray with us. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, this truth upon which we can build our lives, this sure and steady anchor in the midst of a confused world that we live. Lord, we ask that this evening you would teach us from your word. You would take these truths and by your Holy Spirit apply them to our hearts and to our lives. Help us to live and indeed to pray in accordance with your word. For this would be our prayer this evening in and through the name of Christ. Amen. So as we say, the Lord's Prayer, coming to that, we're diving in here to think, what should we pray? And Jesus is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount here, speaking to his disciples, and he tells them to pray then like this. He's giving them that better way to pray, really a model for what our prayers should be. Now, I don't think we're going to tackle the whole of the Lord's Prayer this evening, but my intention is to tackle the first half, because the Lord's Prayer very conveniently splits into two nice, neat parts. The first half of the Lord's Prayer really concerns God's glory, and the second half then concerns our good. So tonight we're coming to think about God's glory, and maybe sometime again we'll come to think about our good, but better to start with God's glory. Absolutely. And you see that even in the sort of the pronouns of the Lord's Prayer. It begins with, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Come back to the old King James, but that's how we learn it. And then the second half, it's all about us and our. But we see that those two things are really tied, God's glory and our good. So we're just going to work through this line by line, thinking about God's glory in the Lord's Prayer. So Jesus begins, well, pray then like this, our Father. That's how he wants us to start, our Father. Because it's important when we think about prayer that we know who exactly we're praying to. And that's why I want to commend a little bit of a book to you here. That's a book on the Lord's Prayer. It's called Praying the Lord's Prayer by J.I. Packer. The author might be familiar to you. And if you're not much of a reader, this is a small book, small pages, big ink, so you fly through it and you get that sense of accomplishment. But Packer has this wonderful quote where he says that the vitality of prayer lies largely in the vision of God that prompts it. The vitality of prayer lies largely in the vision of God that prompts it. So what is our vision of God? Who do we understand God to be? What do we know about God? Because when we come to pray to him, we can't divorce our knowledge of him, but really we need to apply that knowledge to our prayers. When we approach God, who are we coming before? Well, Jesus tells us we're coming before our Father. And that's significant. That's something that has been challenged in recent times. Even just less than a year ago, the Archbishop of York over in the Church of England caused a bit of controversy when he said that the words of the Lord's Prayer were problematic, and in particular, this opening phrase, "Our Father." Now, giving the man the benefit of the doubt, I think he was maybe had good intentions but came to a bad conclusion in what he said about that. See, his thinking was that there's many people in this world, and bearing in mind it is a sinful, fallen world in which we live, who have problematic relationships with their fathers. A father who's maybe absent, who was cold, who was hard, who was abusive. That's a sad reality of life for many people. And he was thinking, well, if that's how people view their earthly father, that's going to impact how they think about a heavenly father. If we have a problematic view of God, is that going to lead to problems in prayer? Was Jesus really being inconsiderate whenever he told us to pray our Father? Or is this maybe a case where the Archbishop of York came to a bad conclusion, where he allowed society rather than Scripture to shape his understanding of who God is? We're going through John's Gospel in the mornings, and very soon we should be in John 14. And there's a part of John 14 where one of the disciples, it's Philip, says to Jesus, "Show us the Father. Show us the Father." And Jesus says to him, well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see that Jesus really came as God the Son to reveal to us what God the Father is really like. That our knowledge of God as Father should come from what Jesus Christ has revealed to us. And it's significant there that Jesus prays our Father with his disciples, not my Father. Yes, Jesus is God's only begotten Son, but he comes and opens up this opportunity of sonship, of adoption to the disciples, to all those who would believe in him, those who would follow him, that they should become the children of God. It's a great and a wonderful privilege that he offers to them there. So Jesus comes to reveal to us what the Father is like, who he is. And we see that he is a God who is most loving, most gracious, most merciful, most kind, most good. He's not the cold, harsh, distant father that sadly so many people in this life experience their human fathers to be. But even beyond that, we see that we're not to make a God of our own imagination, because such a God is really no God at all, but an idol. In fact, what we're to do here is to take our knowledge of God from the top down rather than the bottom up. That we don't look around the world in which we live and see fathers here, whether they be good or bad, and think that's what God must be like, starting at the bottom and working our way up to God. But we start at the top. We start with God and really come down from there. We look at who God is and say, this is the example of what any father should strive to be. And that even the best of earthly fathers will fail in that. But here we have a God who is warm and welcoming how he receives his children. A God who desires that they should come and speak with him and pray with him. A God who's not the cold, harsh, distant figure that he is perhaps portrayed to be. We thought last week that prayer is not something that depends on performance, but on this personal relationship with our Heavenly Father. That prayer is personal. A child doesn't have to come and make an appointment through the receptionist to speak to their parents, or certainly never should. And that's the God we're coming to hear, that we have direct access to him in a most intimate and personal way. And we see here that, as Jesus says, our Father is in heaven. It's our Father in heaven. That means we have a Father here who's not far from us, but a Father who is close by. Because when we say God is in heaven, we don't mean God is away off in some room somewhere with the door shut. Heaven's not a little box to which God is confined or restrained. Whenever we say God is in heaven, we might think of heaven really as the throne room of God. To say God is in heaven is to say he's seated on the throne. To pray to our Father in heaven is to say that our Father is the King and Creator and Ruler of all the universe. And it's a powerful thing then for Christians to be able to pray to a Father who is seated on high above all his creation. That's why we ought to be able to pray with such wonderful confidence, because we know the God to whom we pray. And what a wonderful view of God this is. A God who is high and lifted up, who is mighty and sovereign over all things, and yet he is not so big, so busy, that he's far from us, but one who's deeply and personally interested in us, in who we are. But even thinking about that, as there's a popular idea that really exists in the world today of what we might call the universal fatherhood of God. Of course, we live in a world where people don't just have their own opinions anymore, but people have their own truth. And you have your truth, and I have my truth. Now, Christianity makes some grand claims of truth that by their very nature exclude other claims. If Christianity is true, then other claims, other religions, must by default be false. They must be. But we live in a world that doesn't like that. It sounds too dogmatic, not very nice. And really, you can have your truth, and I can have my truth, and we can all just hold our own truths, and it'll be fine. You can have your religion, you can have your God, you can call him whatever you want, and I'll have mine. And the idea goes that really everyone, it doesn't matter what their religion, they're all still following the same God. We're all on different paths, but we're going to the same destination. And you could call God Jesus, or you could call him Allah, or you could call him anything else, but we're all just worshiping the same God. That's the idea that's very popular in the world today. Very inclusive idea that it is. And the idea is that, well, if there's one God who made us all, aren't we all then his children? Notice Jesus is praying with his disciples here. He's teaching them to pray, teaching his people. Because this idea of adoption, that we could become the sons and daughters of God, is the Christian's peculiar privilege, the most high and wonderful privilege anyone could ever receive. But it is found only in and through Jesus Christ. It comes no other way but through him. It's something exclusive about that. It's a big claim for truth, but it's a claim that the Bible makes. And we take our understanding, our knowledge of God from the Bible itself. This is the God to whom we pray. And we're to take a great and a grand view of him, and that such a view of him should fill our prayers with wonderful vitality. But again, coming back to this idea of God as Father, it can be a difficult thing for people to grasp. Because, well, we've a God who's in heaven. He seems like he's big, he's busy, he's far away from us. We're saying he's not. We're saying he's deeply and personally interested in each and every one of his children and all his creation, really. But people struggle with this. with who this God is, thinking he must be far from us. He can't be near. People get this idea of God whereby he's always angry. They can't imagine a loving God. They can't imagine a gracious God, but a God who's only ever angry, who's only ever out to condemn. They say, well, I like this Jesus. I like Jesus. I like the things he says. He's warm. He's friendly. He's nice. But I'm not so sure about this God. I'm not so sure about him. And the idea is often put forward that we have a God who's really quite reluctant to love us, a God who really wants very little to do with us. And it's only because Jesus came and died for us that he in some way maybe twisted his Father's arm, somehow convinced the Father to love his people. It's not a biblical idea, not at all. If we think of the familiar words of John 3 and 16, we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should never perish but have everlasting life. We see that God first loved the world. In fact, it's because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that his Son came so willingly and freely to redeem his people, to save them from perishing, to give them that everlasting life. We have a most willing Savior, and we have a most loving God, ready to call himself our Father, ready to welcome us as his children through his Son. He is a close, a personal, and intimate Father, and he is a King who rules and reigns over all things. This is the God we are coming to pray to. This is the vision of God that we are to have right from the start of our prayers, because really everything else that we pray should flow from this. Here Jesus begins prayer with praise. Before we jump in with all our petitions, all our concerns, all the other things we might have to pray for, we begin with praise. We begin with who God is and with that deep and personal relationship that we have with him. Our Father in heaven, everything else flows from this. It begins with praise, and that's why we come to the very next line, hallowed be your name. We come to hallow God's name. What does that really mean? Well, that means to set his name apart. That means to lift his name up. That means to give his name the glory and honor of which it is deserving, of which it alone is deserving, because not only is he our Father, but he is that King over all things. Who else would we hallow? Who else would we lift up and worship? And so we pray that God's name would be hallowed. We pray that in every part of this world, in every part of God's creation, people would know his name and come to worship him. That's our prayer. And that must be our prayer because, of course, we live in a world where God's name is not hallowed. It's not acknowledged. If anything, it's dismissed. It's profaned. Think even of the third commandment, that you'll not take the Lord's name in vain. See how the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments really tie together in a sense because, well, God cares about his name and how his name is handled, that it should be hallowed, that it should be lifted up, but too often it's dismissed, it's taken in vain, it's seen as a little thing of no regard in the world in which we live. And so really this first petition of the Lord's Prayer is that all the world would acknowledge the name of the Lord and come to worship him. The Bible tells us in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. That every person who lives on this earth knows who God is. That there's no getting away from it. We all know we have a creator. We know who God is. And creation tells us of his wonder, of his power, of his majesty, of his beauty. But there is not quite enough. We need something more. If we are to know God as Father, if we're to know him as Son, as Holy Spirit, there we need Scripture, of course. But we all have this knowledge of God. And what do we do with that knowledge? Well, the Bible tells us again that people suppress that knowledge, that they push it down, that they want rid of it. Because if we acknowledge God, then we are obliged to hallow his name, to worship him, to lift him up. But the natural inclination of the human heart is to hallow our own names, to make a name for ourselves, to lift ourselves up, to draw glory to me, myself, and I. And so to do that, I need to push God down. I need to suppress him, suppress this knowledge of him, suppress his name. And our prayer here is to say, Lord, would you help me to put you first, to put your name above my own name? Would you help me, Lord, to make your name known, that in this life I would not be making a reputation for myself, but I would be declaring your glories, beginning with God's glory, even in prayer. That's why we come to hallow his name, to know who this glorious God is and to tell others of him. We want to do that really in response to who God is. As we say, we take our knowledge of God from the Bible. And it can be a helpful thing whenever we're reading the Bible and praying, even if we're doing that in church, if we're doing that at home, to put those two things together. Because what is prayer but us coming to speak to God? And what is the Bible but God speaking to us? It should really be something of a conversation in that, shouldn't it? And we ought to let God begin that conversation. That when we read the Bible, we don't just read it like any other book. But we cast our mind over it and we think and reflect upon it. We ask, what is God teaching me here? What is God saying here about who he is, about what he's done, and about how I should know him? And when we ask those questions of the Bible and we see what it's telling us, we then turn to God in prayer, and that's a good place to begin, to take God's word and to turn it back to him in prayer. That's a really helpful thing for us to learn, to develop, to do, to pray scripture back to God, to take what God has told us and to turn it to prayer, and to begin that prayer with praise of God for who he is and for the wonders that he has done. Before we come to anything else, before we come to our own concerns, our own petitions, and certainly they are valid and it's good for us to pray for that, but to remember God's glory really transcends even our circumstances in life. This would be a good way for us to really guard against turning prayer into just this wish list of all the things I wish for and want, and so easily we can come before God with that attitude, even from the best of intentions. But we turn prayer into this long list that somehow becomes all about me. But here we begin with God and we use the Bible, the word that he has given, to help us do just that. It can be good for us to slow down as we hallow God's name, not to rush. Sometimes prayer can feel like a rush. You just need to do it and get it done, but that's not really the most helpful way of thinking about it. Maybe you've been left truly breathless at some point in life, truly awestruck. You've seen some view. Maybe it's the sunrise or the dew on the grass on a misty morning. Maybe you haven't seen it here. You've been abroad on holiday somewhere and you've seen a sight that just sticks out in your mind and almost leaves you breathless, leaves you speechless, and it sticks out so distinctively. Isn't prayer maybe to be something like that? As we come into the presence of God, as we come into the presence of the King, into the presence of our Father, that even just for a moment, we would be awestruck, where it leaves us breathless, where we don't just rush to pray, but take that moment to even hallow God's name in silence and to consider who this God is, to whom am I coming to pray just now. And so the Lord's Prayer expresses for us a desire that the whole world should come to know this God, to acknowledge his name, to give him the glory that he alone deserves. And as we pray this prayer, and indeed as this prayer is answered, we see also that God's kingdom advances. And that's the very next line, isn't it? That we pray, your kingdom come. We pray for God's kingdom to come. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about the kingdom of God, or as it's put in Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of heaven. It's the subject of many parables and often the subject of much misunderstanding. So what are we talking about when we say the kingdom of God? Well, Kevin DeYoung is really helpful here. He calls it God's redemptive presence. That the kingdom of God is God's redemptive presence. When we're thinking about the kingdom of God, we're saying that God is present in a redemptive way, in a gracious way, in a saving way, that he is present with his people and for the good of his people. So what exactly is this kingdom of God? Well, we're going through Exodus. We've taken a little bit of a break from that, but in a number of weeks or months, we don't know how long it'll be, we'll get to that point in Exodus when God tells his people to build the tabernacle, this great tent that's going to be in the midst of the camp of the children of Israel. And God's going to dwell with them there. His presence will fill this tent, this tabernacle. And then the people are going to keep going, and they're going to come to that promised land. Eventually, they're going to come to the city of Jerusalem, and they're going to build a temple. A stone structure, supposedly a permanent structure that's going to be filled with the presence of God, with the glory of God, that God would be in their midst, that God would be with his people. Of course, the temple wasn't quite as permanent as the people had hoped. And eventually then we get to the New Testament. We get to Matthew's gospel and the words that we read every Christmas time that this child who is born to Mary, that he is not only called Jesus, but he is also called Emmanuel, God with us. That here is a true and better temple, a temple not built of stone, but of flesh. That Jesus Christ comes, God incarnate, to be with his people, and he comes to bring their redemption. It is with Jesus that we see God establishing his kingdom, because here is the King come in human form. And yet we look around us today and we say, well, this kingdom of God, it doesn't really look or feel like we're living in God's kingdom, does it? Because things aren't really done God's way in this world. No, Christ first came to establish this kingdom, really to inaugurate his kingdom. We know he's coming again, and when he does, he comes to consummate that kingdom. He comes to set it up that it shall rule and reign forever and ever. We live in a stage where we say that the kingdom of God is already here, and yet it's not yet fully here. So we pray, your kingdom come, as we long that Christ the King would return and that he would be enthroned above all creation, that he would rule his kingdom. So what is the church then? What is the church in relation to this kingdom of God? Well, the church is really an embassy. The church is really an embassy in a foreign kingdom. As Christians, we are ambassadors within this embassy. We live in a foreign kingdom. We live in the kingdom of this world. It's a kingdom of darkness. It's a kingdom of Satan. That's the kingdom we find ourselves living in. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says that the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. See, the kingdom of Satan is opposed to the will of God. The kingdom of Satan prevents God's name being hallowed and being lifted up and worshipped as it should be. And that's the kingdom we find ourselves living in right now. And so we pray, your kingdom come. We pray that Christ would return. We pray that he would overthrow this kingdom of darkness that we presently live in. We pray that he would put an end to all the evils and wickedness and injustices of this world, as only he can do. In Daniel chapter 2, there's that famous dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. He sees this great statue made up of all these different metals, each representing a different empire or kingdom of the world, whether it's Babylon or Persia or Greece or Rome or whoever it might be. And along comes this stone, this single stone, strikes the statue, demolishes it, shatters it, it crumbles into pieces. And Daniel continues that the stone that struck it became a great mountain and filled the earth. Because this is a world that's been full of different kingdoms and empires and powers all throughout history. And ultimately, they all become history. They all crumble, they all fade, they all come to nothing. But Jesus Christ has established a kingdom that is going to fill the earth. It's a kingdom that is eternal, for he is going to rule and reign for all of time and forevermore. And that there's no power nor kingdom on this earth that compares to that. There's been many attempts in history to establish great kingdoms. Kingdoms that have, in human terms, been striving after heaven on earth. Think of the Tower of Babel, that's probably the first one. But they've all been doing it. These great politicians, these kings, these emperors, whoever it is, they come and they go. They have their kingdom, they reign and rule, and they fade into history. But people try to establish a kingdom that will last. People try to establish some sort of heaven on earth. That's what they're striving after. There have been all these failed attempts. Back at the turn of the 20th century, that was when mankind really believed they were close to heaven on earth. Really believed we didn't need God's kingdom because we'd made a kingdom of our own. We'd all our advances in technology and medicine and economics and education and politics and all of these things. Things had never been better in the history of the human world than they were at the beginning of the 20th century. And what became really the marker of that? Well, it was a big ship they built up in Belfast called the Titanic. And it was filled with all the luxury of the day, the biggest ship the world had ever seen, nothing before like it. It was pure indulgence. And well, we all know how that worked out. That ship sank. And it really became a picture of, well, all this optimism, where it was to go over the course of the 20th century. A couple of years after that, you had the First World War, the war to end all wars, except it wasn't, because we know there was a Second World War. And there was the Nazis and the rise of fascism and the Holocaust. There was communism and the Soviet Union and out in Asia. Nobody knows how many people it's killed, but they measure it in the tens of millions. It's a good indication. And all of these attempts to bring about heaven on earth, all of these attempts to establish an earthly kingdom, and all of them that have crumbled and failed and come to nothing, all that have attempted to transform society. Really, the only way society is transformed is when the hearts of men and women are first transformed by the gospel of Christ. The only kingdom that will be built that will last and that will endure is the kingdom of God, the kingdom for which we pray that Christ would return, that all these vain attempts at establishing heaven on earth would be shown what they are, utterly futile, because the King is surely coming. It means we ought not to be discouraged. Now, often we're very discouraged, especially when we talk about the church here in the UK or in Ireland. Anytime you talk to somebody from PCI, it's always negative. We're like a groom. But it's all about, well, we have a shortage of ministers, and we have a lot of churches, and numbers are dwindling, and churches are going to close or do something we don't really know. And there's all these concerns, and we look at ourselves, and we've become very insular and just very negative about the whole thing. Until we remember that this island is really a very small part of God's kingdom, and that he is building up his kingdom all across this earth. At a conference here yesterday for EMF, for to see how the church is being built up in Europe. And it's a slow work, and it's a slog, and people have to keep plodding along, but faithfully that's what they're doing. And there's other parts of the world where this church is persecuted, where it's so severely opposed, people seeking to destroy it, and there it is flourishing. Because human kingdoms and human powers are really nothing compared to the kingdom of God and to the power of Christ. He is building his church. He is building his kingdom, and we ought to be praying for that, praying that he would take us and use us in the advance of that kingdom, that we could serve in building it up. It's helpful even to thank our Father, isn't it? We remember that it's not just my Father, but all of God's people, our brothers and sisters in the faith all across this earth, belonging to that kingdom, belonging to Christ the King. And so the kingdom of God is advancing. It's an eternal kingdom. And if we are to belong to that kingdom for all eternity, let us live even now in this life in preparation for it. If the church is an embassy, if Christians are ambassadors, then we know that we represent another. We represent the King who is seated on the throne in heaven. And we represent him best when we do his will. And that's the final thing we want to think about this evening. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we pray that, when we make that our petition, what we're really saying is that God's will should be done in our lives, in the lives of all God's people, and across this whole world. And again, we live in a kingdom of darkness, where God's will is not done, where his will is opposed. And even as Christians, we don't perfectly keep God's will. So what we're asking for in this is that by the Holy Spirit's help, we should strive to keep God's will, to live in obedience unto his word. Again, this is something that helps to guard us against that idea of prayer being some sort of wish list, of us ever treating God as Santa Claus or a genie who just gives us the things we want, because we're putting his will above our own. Again, J.I. Packer's helpful here, for he writes that here more clearly than anywhere, the purpose of prayer becomes plain, not to make God do my will, which is practicing magic, but to bring my will into line with his, which is to practice true religion. That's true religion, that my will should align with the will of God. And that's why this is such an important line within the Lord's Prayer. So what does that look like? What does that mean for my will to align with the will of God? Well, it means that my concerns would be God's concerns. That the things God loves, I would love. That the things God hates, I would hate. That's a change in my thinking. That's a reorientation of the heart. That's not something we achieve ourselves. That's not just moral improvement or better behavior. That's not pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps, but that is a work of God's Spirit to align our wills with his. And such a wonderful thing that is when really we develop what the Bible calls the mind of Christ, when we begin to think like Christ our Savior, when we become conformed to him and grow more like him as our own will aligns with the very will of God. For that is true religion. People ask the question, does prayer change things? If God is really sovereign, if God is really in control of all things, what's the point in praying? Why do we pray? God knows all things. He's in control of all things. It's because we really do believe that prayer changes things. And primarily, the thing that prayer changes is you and me. Prayer changes us and moves us away from being maybe self-focused, self-centered, wanting to glorify our own names, to being focused on God and upon his glory, to lifting up his name, to desiring to see his kingdom grow rather than our own little kingdoms, and desiring to see his will be done rather than our wills be done. And it is in this that God is most glorified. And that's why we look to this first part of the Lord's Prayer, so concerned with God's glory. Before we ever come to our good, and certainly we can pray for our good, the second half of the Lord's Prayer is really all about our petitions for ourselves, our daily bread, our need for forgiveness, our need for protection from temptation. But before we ever get there, it's good for us to stop and to begin with praise. Praise of the God who is personal, our Heavenly Father. Praise to the God who is powerful, ruling from heaven over all creation. He is a God who is altogether glorious, and we come that we should give him that glory in prayer. And we want to do that even just now as we pray together. Let us pray. Our Father, you are a glorious God, and truly there is none like you. You're not harsh, you're not cold, you're not distant, but you're a most loving Father who adopts us by your grace, who makes us sons and daughters of the King, who brings us into your kingdom, rescuing us from the darkness of this present world. You're a God who is deserving of glory, who whose glorious name is to be lifted up on high. We ask, O Lord, you would help us to do just that, to give you the praise that you alone are worthy of, to take your word and let it shape our language, shape our prayers, shape our hearts. Lord, take those hearts of ours that can at times be stubborn, that can at times be reluctant, and make them hearts that will conform to your will. Help us to love the things that you love, that we would be concerned, O Lord, with those things that concern you most, that we would be a people to you, faithful in this world, ambassadors in a foreign kingdom, longing for that day when your kingdom would come in all its fullness, when Christ would return, when he would rule and reign eternally over all things, and where we would enjoy that most blessed and uninterrupted fellowship with him for all eternity that is before us. For it is in his name that we now pray. Amen.